Please turn with me to the first letter to Timothy, chapter 6. First letter to Timothy, chapter 6. For continuity, I'm going to read from verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Messiah Yeshua, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Yeshua Mashiach's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Three things Shaul gives Timothy by way of injunction. He was to fight, to flee, to follow. Verse 11. Flee, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue or follow righteousness. And verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. The good fight of faith is depicted in Scripture in athletic terms and in military terms. And we looked at it last time. We saw how both pictures apply. The believer is an athlete. The believer is a soldier. And under those two pictures, those two designations, our fight of faith is depicted as a race, as a contest, and as a battle. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold, appropriate, get a firm grasp on eternal life, to which you are also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Then came an urgent admonition to Timothy in verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Messiah Yeshua, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot. He'd been speaking about materialism and the absolute demands that materialism makes on its followers. He said, go in the opposite direction, flee these things, follow after righteousness, fight the good fight of faith. And the reason is, in verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Yeshua, Mashiach's appearing. The word for appearing means the time when he will shine forth in his glory. The psalmist knew about this in Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, David prophesied of that great event when Messiah would appear in his glory. Psalm 50, beginning at verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. We know that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So when the psalmist says God himself is judge, he is depicting the Messiah as the judge of the earth. This is the one to whom Abraham prayed before, in Genesis chapter 18, before the two angels went to destroy Sodom. He stood before the Lord and he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The one before whom he stood was Messiah himself, Son of God. And this is the one that David here says about him, God himself is judge. God the Son is the judge of the earth. So he's going to appear in his glory. And then in verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Referring to the time when he will come in his glory in God's appointed season, the apostles asked the Lord about that time in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were alluding to that great event when Messiah would come in his glory to establish his kingdom on this earth. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The Lord didn't say an absolute no, but he said, it's not for you to know when these things will happen. They will certainly, but it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And this is the reason why we do not pay attention to people who set dates as to the coming, the returning of Messiah. We don't know the times or the seasons. And all those who have set dates have been disappointed and ashamed of their mistake. What's going to happen when Messiah comes? He's going to manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate. That is to say, he will demonstrate that he is the unique, the only supreme ruler. In the Shema, we've prayed together, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is one. And this is what is declared here as well. Isaiah the prophet speaks of it in chapter 44. Isaiah 44. God here speaks. Verse 6. And again, the terms used here can only be applied to Messiah himself. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, that's Messiah, the King, and his Redeemer, that's Messiah, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He's the one that leads the hosts into battle in the book of Revelation. All those that follow him are clothed in pure linen, clean and white. I am the first and I am the last. That is the title of Messiah Yeshua. Besides me, there is no God. And then again in verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Again, that name, that title, rock, is the title that is given to the Messiah himself. He is the rock of our salvation. There again we see that he is the sole, unique ruler, the supreme ruler. The word potentate here means supreme ruler in our text in Timothy. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the record of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel's interpretation of it, and what follows. Daniel 2 verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is the same event that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When we come to the Brit Chadasha in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Yeshua Mashiach, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. There again we see he's the only, blessed and only potentate. In Ephesians chapter 4, once again, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning from verse 4 to verse 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There again, it's the great declarations concerning the body, the Holy Spirit, the hope of our calling, one Lord, that's Messiah, one faith, one baptism, that means, of course, spiritual baptism into the body of Messiah. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's look at what Moses has to say in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. So what Moses has to say about God, here is Shaul speaking about Messiah himself. Remember what he said also, I and the Father are one. All that the Father is, Yeshua is. In confirmation of that, let's look at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, God speaks here in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. What God means by that when he says, my name is in him, is that he has all my essence in himself. All my attributes, all my essence are in him as equally as in me. And this is the one spoken of here as the supreme royalty, the supreme authority. In the book of Revelation, his name is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's the title of Messiah as he rides conquering and to conquer. We read furthermore about this blessed and only potentate in verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He is the only one that has immortality. He is the sole fountain of immortality. None other except God has immortality. And by immortality is meant deathlessness, eternity. Moses in the 90th Psalm says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In that title, the Everlasting Father, His eternity is being described. Here it's spoken of similarly, he has immortality. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy in verse 17 is an ascription of praise to Messiah. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. These titles of King apply to the Messiah because he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. This is spoken of the Messiah to come. He has the only one that has immortality. He bestowed immortality on two beings, on angelic beings and on human beings. When God created angels, he created them immortal, but there was a time where their existence had a beginning, and from then on they were immortal. The same with man, when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul, and from then on the soul was and is immortal. You and I have within us a soul that will never die, for better or for worse. That immortality is that bestowed upon our souls through God himself. We read about him that he dwells in unapproachable light, supernatural light. In 1 John we read, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we read about man that no man has seen or can see. That is, nobody can draw near to him. He said to Moses, thou canst not see my face and live. That raises a question. What about John chapter 1 and verse 18? John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And yet there are situations in Scripture where Messiah did appear as a man or as an angel. The answer to that is he appeared in his veiled glory. And what is spoken of here is his unveiled glory in 1 Timothy chapter 6. For example, in Exodus chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. But he, God, said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. That is his unveiled glory spoken of here. My glory, while my glory passes by, I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. So we see that even Moses did not see God in his unveiled glory. In confirmation of that, let's look at Numbers chapter 12. This is a short chapter, and it deals with the denunciation, the criticism of Moses by his sister and his brother. Numbers 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. The Lord heard their criticism, and he called all three of them, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, to come to the tabernacle. And this is what he says in verse 6 to them. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So even in the case of Moses, where God says, I speak with him face to face, he sees the similitude, the form of God, not the very unveiled glory of God. So there's a limit to what man can see of God, and to him Shaul gives glory, whom no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Yeshua taught his disciples to pray, Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, we hear the song of the residents of heaven. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That is the glory spoken of here, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. There's the description of Messiah spoken of in this paragraph. And now comes instruction to Timothy by way of conclusion, verse 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Here's a command given to Timothy concerning those who are materially rich. And the gist of his admonition to Timothy is, remember those who are materially rich, remind them that they should aim to be spiritually rich. Command those who are rich in this present age, that is, in this present world, not to be haughty. In the book of Proverbs, we read about the rich man's wealth being like a high wall, a high defense wall in his own conceit. But they're not to trust in uncertain riches because they cannot be depended upon. Proverbs tells us riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So the best thing is not to rely on material things, but on spiritual realities, on God, in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, who gives us the true blessings of heaven. And as we read in Psalm 84, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. What are the people to do that have more than they need? They are to not to trust in uncertain riches, but to do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Acts of kindness. These are the people who seek not to be rich materially, but rich morally and spiritually. Be generous-hearted, ready to distribute. When Shaul wrote to the believers at Ephesians, he said, Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him who needs. That's the motivation of a godly, rich believer. Remember this, that God is the source and giver of all blessings. Ecclesiastes, the wise king, in chapter 3, mentions this. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there shall be a time there for every purpose and for every work. verse 22. So I perceive that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So do not trust in uncertain riches, but seek to dispense, to relieve the needy. The Lord Yeshua spoke about laying up treasures in heaven, so that when we get to heaven, we'll get a royal welcome there from those who have benefited from what we have invested in them on this earth. Willing to communicate, ungrudgingly sharing. There's a story told about George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists that this world has ever known, in the 18th century. He was a very generous-hearted man. He started an orphanage in the States in Georgia, and he was busy collecting funds for the orphanage. A widow came up to him with a note. It was a plea for financial help. Well, he'd just been given a handsome sum of money, but when he read the note, he handed most of it back to this poor widow whose property was going to be taken away and whose sons were going to be taken to the poorhouse because she couldn't pay her debt. His traveling companion said to him, "Brother, you've left yourself short of funds." His reply was, "She needed it more than I." And when God sends a need our way, it's in order that we might meet it. They went on their way, and then suddenly round the corner came a highwayman, a robber. "Your money or your life?" Well, George's companion had lots to lose, but George Whitefield, because he had given away so much, had little left to give to the robber. So he told his friend after the robber had left, "You see, it was better that the widow got it than not." But that's not the end of the story. They were traveling to their destination, and here comes this robber galloping after them. "Give me your coat," he said to George Whitefield. Whitefield had just bought a new coat, and the robber had a dirty old, smelly coat, patched up and torn. Well, Whitefield stripped his coat off and gave it to the robber, and took that patched-up coat and put it on himself. And on they went on their journey, wondering what it all meant. They were very close to the town when suddenly this bandit was seen galloping after them again. This time they spurred on their horses and galloped into the safety of the town, still wondering to themselves what it was all about. That night they found out. As Whitefield took off the coat, he felt something heavy in one of the pockets. It was the thief's takings. And he got a lot more than he had lost in the first place. That's why the thief was after that coat of his, because he forgot that he'd put all his loot into the pocket. Well, there's a story with a moral. We cannot outgive God. So he says here, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The final admonition in verse 20 and 21 is to avoid all kinds of strange teachings. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with different foods which have not profited those that have been employed in it. So we end the letter to Timothy and pray God's blessing on his word. And may he bless his word to our hearts. We have time for questions and comments. First of all, let's close with a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We rejoice again with our sister Maud for this wonderful deliverance from debt. We praise you and thank you and ask for others who are in need, that in your own way you'd also supply their need. We thank you for this word today in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.